We are looking once more at the subject of angels. Difficult subject, isn't it? You can't see them. You know they're there. What we know about them seems sketchy from a human perspective, but when you look into the scripture, there is so much more. And that's what we've been doing. Last time we got together, we realized that the angels are not all alike. There are guardians, choir directors, judges, and generals, just to name a few. And then there's just the plain old angels. But all of them seem to have a calling to be messengers of the Most High. And God made them the way he did with that calling in mind. They were created beings, created in eternity past to be sent ones. And they were sent to be, number one, in total obedience to the Father, and number two, to be his missionaries, if you will, or ambassadors, to meet our needs and to demonstrate to us and for us, first of all, what living a full Christ-filled life would be like in obedience, and secondly, a little bit about what it's going to be like to live in heaven. So we can learn a lot from these guys if we're willing to. We learned in our last study that the angels are not all alike, even as Christians are not all alike, just as believers have different gifts and callings. The angels are divided at least into five categories. We looked at those five last week, and some of you looked a little bit dazed as though you weren't sure that this was really in the scripture, and I hope that you looked it up this week and found out for yourself that it really is. The first group are the cherubims. They're the guardians of the way into the presence of God. They're like God's secret service escorts as well. The scripture says they not only guard the way, but they make the way. The scripture says as God moves like the wind on the wings of the cherubim. And in like manner, we who are the guardians of the way on planet Earth, in a sense, for the word of God, because we're to be trumpeters or watchmen. We're to tell the world that the way, yes, the way is narrow and few there be that enter therein, but the way is open to whosoever will. The second group are called the seraphim. You remember them. They are the worship leaders. They stand above the throne of God and they lead the angels in worship and praise. Maybe they'll be the ones that will lead us when we get to heaven. We don't know. But one thing we do know by reading about them is that what they do is constantly call attention to who God is, never to themselves. They're constantly singing back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." And we know that one of their purposes must be to keep people's focus, when we get to heaven at least, to keep our focus on who God is rather than on the blessings of this eternal home itself. They're like a mirror, in a sense, reflecting back. And those who minister the word must remember that our task as well is not just to give out information, but rather to keep the focus of that information on who God is. So that always everything we do will constantly result in praise to him. In the same manner, those who lead in worship are designed, like the angels, to keep the focus on the one who is worthy of worship, not on the act of worship. And certainly not just on what the worship can do for us. And there's a third group they call the living creatures in Scripture. They're scattered all throughout the book of Revelation, you remember. And they tend to be like the prophets of old, ambassadors of God's judgment, particularly in the last days. And then the fourth group, of course, are the archangels. We'll call them in plural because so many believe that Gabriel and others who are not specifically mentioned in Scripture are indeed archangels, but there's only one mentioned in Scripture. Do you remember? His name is Michael. Archangels are the generals in God's spiritual army. They are the ones that lead God's angelic host into battle. And we saw last week at least two instances where we know that was true. The fifth group are just plain angels, or sons of God, as they're referred to in some cases. And these are just the regular guys, and the scriptures indicate there are millions of them. They labor, they worship in the vineyard of the king. They perform tasks that God sends them on, and oftentimes they are menial tasks, difficult tasks, but they're always transparent. They never call attention to themselves. In fact, they get their greatest joy if they can minister, and all the glory goes to God. We could learn a little bit from them, couldn't we? And that's where we left off last time we met. This morning we'll go on with our look and be sure we understand what an angel is. The word angel, the Hebrew word melech, means to dispatch as a deputy, to be a messenger or an ambassador. The Greek word angelos means to bring tidings or be a messenger. So our definition would have to be an angel is a messenger of the good news dispatched by God as an ambassador to another kingdom. They were created in eternity past to reflect the likeness of God to man and to meet the needs of man on earth in such a transparent way that the glory would all go to God alone. It's important that we understand that we're to learn from the angels, because otherwise we would get enamored with all the things they do or the way they're made or their wings or whatever, and we would lose sight of why God made them. God made them as examples to us, and we are to learn from them. Well, last week we learned who they are, what they look like, and how many there are, and what sets one group apart from the others to some degree. We'll remind ourselves that about 4 weeks ago, we embarked on a little mini-series on what do demons do all day. And we took the fallen angels, and we went all the way through Scripture, and we found what they do all day, and we didn't like it too much. They harass us, they tempt us, they attack us, they try to make life miserable. Well, this morning we go to the other side of the valley, beloved, and boy, what a difference. We're going to begin a little mini-study on what do angels do all day. And angels, for the most part, do what's necessary to make our lives fruitful, joyful, and productive. So we'll ask ourselves the question, what do the angels do all day? And for the next week or so, we'll try to answer it. We'll begin our task by looking at the Old Testament. Then we will go into the life of Christ. And then we will go into the present age and try to determine what we know from Scripture the angels do in this age. And in particular, what will they do in the day of the Lord's return? Boy, will they be busy. It's an exciting study. We're going to be looking specifically this morning in the Old Testament, but there's no indicators in Scripture that the things that the angels did, and we'll look at that more next week, in the Old Testament times are not still being performed in this day and age. We'll also learn that the angels and the Holy Spirit must never be confused with one another, that they have totally different functions. And angels, believe it or not, and beloved, be sure you understand, the angels do not have the authority or the qualities that the Holy Spirit has. But they're busy fellows, and they were created for us. So let's take a look at them. What do angels do all day? It began very early in the book of Genesis, and we begin reading about the character and work of the angels. I would remind you that in some of these passages, you will read about the angel of the Lord, who is the Lord Jesus Christ himself in angelic form. In the other passages, you will just read about angels. We're going to study the principles in one lump sum because the principles are the same. When God had a very special mission, he not only sent an angel, but he sent his own son disguised as an angel. So those were perhaps even the more important of the angelic visits. So this morning we begin our look at what angels do all day. First, angelic road signs. Try to picture in your mind a freeway, if you will. I don't know how many of you have been on a freeway when somebody, they get these machines and they put these big green and white signs or blue and white signs up, and the signs tell you to get off at the next exit or don't change lanes or do this or do whatever. And sometimes they say road closed for repairs. Well, angels, believe it or not, in the spirit world can do the same thing. If you turn to Genesis chapter 16, you'll see the first real mention of angels in a task like this. That God's man of the hour, his name was Abe. You remember Abe? And God's woman of the hour named Sarah. And they'd been given a promise by God that they were going to have a special son, but God just really took his time. And they began to realize that as time crept on, that either God had made a mistake or they'd misunderstood or he'd forgotten or something had happened. So what they were going to do was help him out. At any rate, Sarah decided we need to give God a little help. And she said, "Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing children." It's God's fault. "I pray thee, go in unto my maid that I may obtain children by her." And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarah. Does that ring a bell with you? Was there another incident just a few years before where, well, you'll see. Sarah didn't believe God, and Abram listened to Sarah. And it sounds a little like an episode that took place in a garden not too long before, doesn't it? At any rate, Abram went into Hagar, Sarah's maid, and when she conceived, Sarah blew up. She couldn't stand it. She was filled with hatred. Abram, the typical husband, said, "Well, do whatever you want. It's okay with me." Another bad move. So Sarah did, and Hagar fled. Now the scene changes and the video screen fills with a picture of Hagar out in the desert somewhere, sitting by a fountain of water in the wilderness, and she is all alone. Or is she? Genesis 16, verse 7, "And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'And return to your mistress and submit unto her hands.' And the angel of the Lord said unto her," by now you know who's talking, don't you? "I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, and it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, 'Behold, thou art with child, thou shalt bear a son, call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction.'" Now, I think by now we know who was speaking, the angel of the Lord. Now, notice this is God's son, disguised as an angel, and this is what he did. Number one, he found her. She thought she was all alone. Psalm 139 reminds us, verse 7, "Though, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, there you are. If I make my bed in hell, there you are. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me, thy right hand shall hold me." Mark it, beloved, you are never alone. An omnipresent God will never leave you or forsake you. The angels were sent to remind us of that. They're messengers of love sent to demonstrate the nature of God, to remind us he's everywhere because he is God. Now, there's some people in this room or some people listening to this today who are very lonely. And you may have convinced yourself God is in the heavens, but you're down here, and that doesn't help a whole lot. Bad move. Beloved, if you've trusted Christ, you are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells within you, and where you go, he goes, which ought to make a difference in where we go. But at any rate, the angel of the Lord found her. She was never lost. She just thought she was. And some of you have been there, been in situations where you felt so alone, you felt so helpless, and suddenly something happened. Someone came into your life. Secondly, he said, return. The greatest single danger many of us face making decisions in our lives is the danger of running away from circumstances or people, thinking we're doing the will of God by escaping the circumstances, and all we're doing is making God hit a moving target. The angel of the Lord said, "Hagar, go back home and face the music. I'll take care of you. I'll take care of the child. You go home and give me a chance to show myself strong on your behalf. Not only will I look after you, Hagar, I will make something special out of this son." So Hagar took the child, went back home, and faced the music. And the truth is, when God asks us to face the music, beloved, there's hidden harmony in the score that sweeps into the fiber of our soul and plays a melody we never would have heard and changes who we are. Angels are God's agents to keep us on track sometimes. They'll often throw up signal lights on the highway of life that say, U-turn, Y-O-U, go back. Go back to that job. Go back to that family. Go back to your husband. God will be your rock, your fortress, your deliverer. Return. Finally, the angel said, "The Lord has seen your affliction." God's not in the dark. He knows what's happening. That's why he sent an angel to you in the first place. He loves you too much to see you flee the very oven he has preheated to soften your spirit, to change you into his likeness. Don't run from the problem, beloved. Unless you have a clear word from God, remain in place, let the oven heat up, the dross burn off, and the glory go to God. And sometimes angels are sent to put roadblocks in our way so that we will stop our running in the wrong direction. I don't know how many of you can remember a time in your life when you were making a major decision and it would have had serious repercussions on your family or your testimony, and you were just confused about what to do, and suddenly out of nowhere the circumstances changed. And there was absolutely nothing you could do, and that person that came into your life or that situation disappeared, but suddenly everything was clear. God did that. And many times Scripture indicates he sends angels to put roadblocks in our way. And they say, in Texanese at least, "Whoa, fella, go back." And then there's God's angelic delivery men. Turn next to Genesis chapter 19. You all know this story only too well. Genesis 19:1, "And there came two angels to Sodom at evening time, and Lot sat in the gate, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, bowed with his face toward the ground." Now, you know the story. It's a sad story. Remember two things about this story. Number one, it's a perfect picture of what it's like when a believer gets so out of fellowship that he can live in the midst of a world filled with sin. And he's so anesthetized himself to sin that he no longer even sees how far society has gone down. Because he's watched what they watched and listened to what they listened to and talked the talk until finally he has become so enmeshed, or she has become so enmeshed in society, they don't even see a problem anymore. The second thing we learn from this is what happens to a society when homosexuality is allowed to be a normal lifestyle. And once the gravity of this degradation became apparent in Sodom, the angels had no choice. They said, God has sent us to destroy this city. But while they're there, they had a second mission. We're going to skip down to verse 12 because we don't need to read the gory details again. But in verse 12, the men said to Lot, hast thou any here besides, sons-in-law, sons or daughters? Bring them out of this place before we destroy it, because the cry is waxen before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and he spoke to his sons-in-laws, the guys who had married his daughters, and said, get up, get out of this place. The Lord will destroy this city. And his sons-in-law said, the who will do what? He seemed as one that mocked them. They didn't know what he was talking about. And the morning arose, the angels hastened Lot and said, arise, take your wife and your two daughters, lest they be consumed. And while he lingered, the angels laid hold on his hand and the hand of his wife and the hand of his daughter, the Lord being merciful, and brought him forth and set him outside the city. One thing I want you to see in your mind is a picture of what the angels did in Sodom and a picture of what the angels are going to do at the rapture of the church. It's a beautiful parallel. God's angelic host will appear. The voice of the archangel will be heard along with the trumpet of God, and the church will be caught up or lifted out of the world into the safety of the arms of Jesus just in the nick of time. It also demonstrates a picture of how the angelic host responds to the Holy Spirit's call today when a Christian's in trouble and needs help and may not even realize how bad the situation's there. You may have been there. Maybe you had slipped into a kind of sin that had surrounded you and you were just on the edge of doing something that would have destroyed your life. And the consequences would have been deadly. And suddenly it seemed like out of nowhere, God apparently created a scenario, a change in your circumstances. It was like he picked you up and put you on a rock and nobody could touch you for a season. You couldn't explain it, except later you found out somebody had been praying for you. And God honored that prayer. Did God send an angel? We don't know. But that is one of the things angels do all day. Memorize Psalm 34:7. It's a fantastic memory verse. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. God's delivery boys, if you will. God sends angels to deliver us out of the fire from time to time. You'll not see them, but count on it. It's something angels do all day. And then God's angelic marriage service. If you turn to Genesis 24, you see the next time angels appear in Scripture. It goes like this, and Abraham was old and well stricken in age. Now, I can relate to that one. I don't know what well stricken means for sure. And the Lord blessed Abraham in all things and said to the eldest servant of his house, I pray thee, put thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, that thou shalt not take a wife for my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell. But instead, go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for Isaac. And the servant agreed. And Abraham said unto him, beware that thou bring not my son thither again, if the woman will not follow me back to this land. The Lord God of heaven, verse 7, who took me from my father's house, from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that swear unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he will send an angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife from thence. The woman be not willing, you're clear from my oath. The servant took 10 camels, departed, went up to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. He made his camels kneel down by a well of water where the women were coming to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray, send me good speed this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I stand by a well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, and that I may drink. And she shall say, drink, and I'll give thy camels drink also. Let her be the one that thou hast appointed for Isaac. And thereby shall I what? Know that thou hast showed kindness to my master. Verse 15 is an incredible verse. And it came to pass before he had done speaking that Rebekah came. Isn't that neat? And the damsel was very fair, a virgin, neither had any man known her. She went and filled her pitcher. The servant ran to meet her, and he said, "Let me, I pray thee, drink a little water out of thy pitcher." And you know the rest of the story, don't you? Now I want to say a word to the young people or the singles who might be here this morning or who'll be listening. Pay attention. The scripture teaches us that God has a special concern about who you marry, if you marry, when you marry. The son was the promised seed. He was the long-awaited one. He was the one Abraham had to offer to slay in order to demonstrate his faith in God. And he longed for his son to have a wife, but not just any wife. He wanted Isaac to have a wife who was handpicked by God in eternity past just for him. He wanted a wife that was as much designed for Isaac as Eve was for Adam. A helpmate chosen by God in eternity past to complement and complete this man. And so what did he do? He asked God. That's the key. And then having asked, he acted in faith. He sent his servant out to find the woman. Scripture says God sent an angel before him to make the way. And when he arrived, she was waiting. Fancy that. He prayed believing, sent expecting. Now don't misread this and draw the conclusion that if you aren't married, you don't have faith. It takes a lot more faith in some cases to trust God for the grace of singleness than it does for a husband or a wife. And scripture teaches there's a special grace given to special people that sets them apart to have God as their partner. There's a special grace for widows and widowers. Actually, God says he becomes a husband to the widow, a father to the fatherless. But Abraham, you see, had a promise. His seed was to be the seed of Messiah. Through him, all the nations of the world would be blessed. It was therefore God's will for Isaac to have a wife, and not just any wife. And so Abraham, having learned the hard way about waiting, waited until his life seemed to be ebbing away. And then he asked God, "Send us this special woman." Now, where was his confidence? Was it in the angel? No. "The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and swore unto me, saying, 'Unto thy seed will I give this land,' he shall send his angel before thee." Abe had a promise from God, and based on that promise, he expected the angel of God to be dispatched from heaven to see that this matchmaking thing worked out, didn't he? Now, the key to this angelic visit is that God is vitally concerned with relationships, particularly marriage. He does not take them lightly. And beloved, if you're here today and you have children or you have grandchildren, it's important to God who they cultivate for friendships. It is critical to God who they date. And it will affect every area of their life who they marry. He said, "But my kids are young." Well, now's the time to begin praying for that perfect, perfectly designed mate in eternity past to be there. God wants him to marry a believer, yes, but not just any believer. I believe God wants him to marry the believer he chose in eternity past to be the other half of who they are. And if you believe that, you begin praying now, beloved. The key is that we and our children pray daily for God to control all of our relationships, who mentors us, who we spend time with, who we share our hearts with. The scripture teaches we will become like them. And if they're not like God, we're headed for trouble. You say, "But yes, aren't we supposed to infiltrate the world?" Absolutely. We are supposed to reach out to everyone. It's called evangelism. But we're to build our close friendships, beloved, with those who have the same heartbeat for God. That's called relationship. And there is a difference. It's no coincidence that God clearly mentions in this passage that the woman was a virgin. She had not known a man. It's a shame, but in our society, even the church has forgotten this truth. We expect God to provide his kind of mate for our children. He has a right for us to demand of them that they remain pure so that they will be qualified to be a gift from the Holy One to someone else. And this applies to young men as well as young women. The whole picture book of marriage in Scripture demands purity. It demands that a man or woman enter into that relationship of marriage as holy as the body of Christ will be in the marriage supper of the Lamb, having been washed in the blood of Christ and been made as a pure virgin. Pray for your children. Pray that God will send his angels and bring into their lives that exact person he designed in eternity past for them. And then open your eyes and expect it. I believe that's another thing angels do all day. Maybe they just have a heavenly escort service. We don't know. But whatever it is, expect it. You won't be disappointed. And then we read about God's angelic army in Exodus chapter 23. Another appearance of angels, very interesting one, verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, to bring thee to the place which I have prepared for you. Verse 21, but beware of this angel. You obey his voice, don't provoke him, he'll not pardon your transgressions, my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, I will be an enemy unto thy enemies, an adversary to thy adversaries. Verse 23, my angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I'll cut them off. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, serve them, or do their works, but instead utterly overthrow them and break down their images. Now the children of Israel were receiving their marching orders. Moses was taking the laws of God and translating them into principles. And if you look carefully, you see that every one of the principles were tied to an absolute, and each of those absolutes were tied to the nature of God. You'll find that in every aspect of Scripture. And he was warning his people, first of all, that as you proceed in this process, you will encounter warfare. You can't help it. If you're going to possess the land, you must meet the enemy along the way. Only by doing so will you experience the power of God. It's no problem for God. God could snap his finger, wipe out the enemy, and you'd have no contest, no conflict. The problem is you'd never know the power of your God. I was reading this week, and one commentator that made the comment that the children of Israel, as they headed into the land, came up and said, there's giants in the land. When they turned around and went the wrong way, they didn't find any more giants. They didn't find victory either. So God said, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, I think maybe even some parasites, are going to come in all among you and give pressure to bear on you. And they're going to try to keep you from possessing what is rightfully yours. So the warfare is inevitable, but the key is not how strong you are. God can take care of it. There's two keys, he said in verse 21. Obey your commander-in-chief implicitly. Whatever he says to do, do it. Don't ask any questions, just do it. Number two, verse 24, it says, don't get involved with the enemy. Those two things. He's saying, I've got an angelic SWAT team, and I'll send them in when the warfare gets heavy, and they'll either confuse or defeat the enemy. That won't be your problem. But Israel, what you've got to do is two things. Obey the commandments and under no conditions give the enemy a stronghold by building relationships with them. When they invite you in, you destroy their gods, you tear down their altars, you win the victory. You can't serve God and Satan at the same time. That was the key. Now he said, the minute you try to coexist with them, the angels will depart and you can fight the enemy in your own strength. It's called spiritual suicide. Now, if you go back and watch the history of Israel on the battlefield, you will find that whenever the people obeyed and refused to allow idolatry to stand, God fought for them. But whenever they chose to compromise with the word or get entangled with the enemy, God stepped back and said, okay, you want to fight? Fight. And two things happened. They got crunched and they ended up in captivity. Over and over and over. You watch for it, and watch for it in your own life. Remember, don't compromise with the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And secondly, keep as far as you can from anything that entangles you with evil spirits. You do those two things, and God will have the angels prepared, beloved, to fight for you. They will protect us, they'll deliver us, they'll warn us. But, beloved, if you choose to invite Satan into the living room of your heart, the angels will not come. You watch for unexpected intrusions, and they'll rush to your side, but they're not assigned the job of bailing you out of self-inflicted contests with the enemy. You ask Satan for a fight, and the angels will let you fight in your own energy, but you cry out to God in repentance and humility, and God will take care of the enemy for you. Well, in a sort of summary, four things the angels do all day. They erect road signs along the way of life that say, you, Y-O-U, turn around, return, and submit to God's plan. Stop running. Number two, they offer a helicopter service that sweeps down and delivers us from the near catastrophes that besiege us when we least expect it, the way they did Lot and his foot-dragging family from Sodom. Thirdly, they guard our relationships and send us the right kind of mentors and friendships and a specific husband or wife that we've prayed for when God ordains it and orders them to. That's what angels do all day. And then fourthly, they have an elite team of warriors who swoop in when the enemy comes unexpectedly, even as they did in Exodus 23, and they fight the demonic wrecking crew. We can. We realize when it's over, we don't know what happened, but God fought for us, and he and his angels moved in silently, and the battle is yours. But I want to close this morning by making one thing perfectly clear. Don't be confused. Angels do not do the work of the Holy Spirit. They cannot. They are assigned tasks by God. They do the dirty work. They do the busy work. They do the activity work. But, beloved, they are not a part of the Godhead. It is the Holy Spirit who indwells you, not angels. It is the Holy Spirit who convicts you of sin, not angels. It is the Holy Spirit who takes the Word of God and applies it to your heart, not angels. The Holy Spirit is the executive director of the Trinity. He works in you so God can work through you. He changes your character. Angels can't do that. He reveals the nature of God to you. Angels can't do that. He takes every word from Scripture and uses it to exalt the name of Christ. Angels can't do that. There are some things, though, that angels can do. And we'll be looking at them. This morning, we realize they can warn you, they can deliver you, they can bring people to you, and they can fight for you, and they will. And you'll probably never know they've done it, and that's good. Because like the Holy Spirit, they do not call attention to themselves. Their goal is to be silent ambassadors, secretly infiltrating the enemy's camp and winning battles in the name of the Lord. So be careful. Angels are invisible for a reason. We're not supposed to deify them. We're not supposed to applaud them. We're certainly, according to Colossians 2:18, never to worship them. But we're only studying it for one reason, to give more glory to God. Because as we learn about this creation of his and what they demonstrate, we learn about the length he's gone to protect us and provide for us, and we worship him the more. But let me remind you, should God so choose, beloved, he could do anything the angels do without one single winged warrior. He doesn't need them. He could speak and you'd turn you around on the freeway of escape so fast your head would spin. He could deliver you from the vilest of temptations without a cherubim, a seraphim, or any other kind of angel. He could send you a wife or a husband, gift wrapped with a card from Jehovah if he chose. And he could defeat the enemy in the midst of spiritual warfare the way he's going to defeat them at Armageddon with one word from his voice. He could. God doesn't need the angels. You say, why did he create them then? Well, there are many reasons. But let me remind you, one, I believe, is that he wants us to see what the life of a believer is supposed to be like. Psalm 103, verse 20 is an incredible verse to memorize. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, ye that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. In other words, you do everything God tells you to do. The angels are a picture book, beloved. They were drawn in heaven and photographed and transmitted by the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, so you and I can see a picture of a life of obedience is supposed to be like. You and I have a free will, but that free will was to give us the freedom to do God's will. Don't ever forget that Satan intervened, convinced man that we can be like God, knowing good and evil, and we can choose what good is. It's a lie. It's a lie. We were given a free will so we wouldn't be puppets, but servants by choice. We were designed in eternity past to do his will, period. To be in total obedience in the smallest detail of life. And that's what's missing in the church today. That's what's missing in the world today. Satan has sold us the same lie he sold Eve in the garden. He's undermined the authority of the Word of God. And today the church at large is redefining Scripture based on cultural and generational interpretation. It's preaching a gospel that's supposed to be, quote, relevant according to the mores of the society in which we live. And according to the society in which we live, moral purity is no longer an absolute because so many are doing it, you know. Homosexuality is an alternate lifestyle instead of a sin. Lying and stealing are, quote, relative terms. I guess that means our relatives can do it. I don't know. And God is expected to look the other way because everybody does it, beloved. Everybody doesn't do it. And even such simple things as honoring the Lord's table and baptism are considered behavioral patterns for Christians to consider if they, quote, feel comfortable, rather than realizing they are clear commandments from the Word of God. Such simple instructions as forsake not the assembling of yourselves together have just become godly suggestions rather than heaven-sent orders. So people feel really good about themselves if they make it to church 2 out of 4 Sundays. They'll say, God understands because I'm free in Christ. Yes, you're free to obey his word implicitly. And I think it's about time we repented. I think it's about time we asked God to forgive us. And I think it's about time we as individuals began to take the whole issue of obedience in the details of life seriously again. You know why? Because it's what angels do all day. With this we close. Oh, that we in this modern age who live in this evil day would once again, like the angels, learn what it means to obey. When our God gives us a simple command, such as, child, thou shalt not lie, he doesn't mean, dear, if you can, I only want you to try. He means never, ever, in any way, as an adult or as a youth, do you have the freedom ever to depart 1 inch from the truth. You were created, and so was I, in the image of our Lord. An image obeys, always obeys, and we're to obey the word. Oh, that we afresh could learn. Yes, we're free, that's true. We're free to obey his every word, just like the angels do. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you for painting on the canvas of Scripture a picture of these obedient servants who worship at your throne and who make themselves available to do your bidding transparently. May we in the days to come recognize the portrait and recognize that your indwelling Holy Spirit can allow us the same privilege of being obedient slaves of the Most High God, who glory in the opportunity to do the most menial of things transparently, quietly, in order to bring glory to our Lord. Teach us, Father, in the days to come what it means to simply obey the way the angels do all day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.